Let's just pray together before you take your seat. Father, indeed, we long for that time when the whole world will ring with that sound that Jesus is Lord. But Father, we thank you that right now we can proclaim that truth. And Lord, as we turn to a passage that reminds us of why we are here and the glories of the gospel, Lord, may that truth that Jesus is Lord ring in our hearts and our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, it is an old truism that when we finally do get to glory, we're going to be stunned that sinners like us could be there and shocked at some of the outstanding men and women who are not there. You know, that is the gospel. And that is the glory of the gospel, that no one is beyond salvation and no one is beyond the love of God. Now, over the last number of weeks, we have been looking in Genesis at one of the men who I think will be stunned to find himself in heaven. And that man is Jacob. Jacob, who seemed to fail so often in life. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the man who stole his brother's birthright and lied to his father. Jacob, who was blessed by God himself, and yet, as we've seen, in the very moment of being blessed, asked for more, and he wanted more as far as wealth in this world. Jacob, the man who, as we have seen, split his family by favoritism and apathy and lack of leadership. Jacob, who led his family too near to the world and allowed them to accumulate foreign idols. And Jacob, who one night wrestles with God and the very next morning can lie. But by the grace of God, that man Jacob is found in glory. He found eternal life. And yet, if I understand Genesis right, his twin brother Esau did not find eternal life and will not be found in glory. Esau was a rugged man, a man of the country, a man's man. And yet he had a big heart. We saw him forgive his brother for stealing his birthright. And Esau, as we'll see even today, led his family to prosperity. But Esau is a man who despised his birthright. When you read through Genesis, in many ways Esau is a much more likable, lovable character than Jacob. But the Bible says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, that verse has riled many for centuries. We looked at it a number of weeks ago. It seems unfair. It seems too partial. And yet I want to remind us in the passage we're looking at today that what this verse does is declare for us the extent of God's love for sinners. Even the chief of sinners can find life in Christ. We had an election last year here. And as I'm sure every one of us is aware, the US has an election later in November. It seems to have been going on for years, but it actually has yet to finish. And I was thinking about it. If we elected people to heaven, if you got into heaven by having all the men and women decide, yes, well, we think this person deserves to get in, this person does not deserve to get in, then without doubt, when you read of men like Jacob and his son Judah, and most likely you and I, if our lives were known, we wouldn't get in if that was the way it went. It's quite possible as well that quite lovable rogues like Esau would get enough votes to get in. But as we've been seeing, that's not how people get into heaven. It's not based on our works. It's not based on what others think of us. It's not based on anything apart from the grace of God. No one deserves heaven. And we have these stark stories of Jacob and Judah to illustrate for us what it means that God loves sinners and what grace is. Grace through the love of Jesus Christ is a constant theme, not just in Genesis but throughout the Bible. No one gets to heaven through works, only by the grace of God. We have been looking for some time at Genesis, and this comes out again and again. It comes out in the life of Abraham, comes out in the life of Isaac, comes out in the life of Jacob, and as we'll see, it comes out in the life of his sons. They're very flawed men, and yet they are the patriarchs of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And they are there not because of their sterling lives, but because of the grace of God. This theme repeats in Genesis so often, it almost becomes monotonous. But it doesn't become monotonous because grace is such an incredible concept. And it's so hard for us to grasp that it does need to be repeated again and again. We are wired to works. There's no doubt about it. Something in us says, I deserve this. Something in it says, well, he's done a good job. He deserves it. But this is here, this whole book, to remind us that no, salvation is through grace and grace alone. It's crucial for anyone to grasp at any time. But I just want to pause for a minute and have you think about who this book was first read to. Genesis was written by Moses, and it was given to Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. They'd been in captivity in Egypt. They'd been delivered by the mighty hand of God. They're about to enter into the land. But one of the great questions on their lips was, why us? You know, why are we chosen to be delivered? Why are we chosen to be the people of God? Why are we chosen to enter into the promised land? And because of the way we are wired, one of the great temptations is for them to say, and for us to say, well, there must be something pretty good in us that God has seen in us and chosen in us, and God thinks we're pretty good people. Well, to make sure that that was never what they really thought, the Lord made it very clear. I just want to read for you Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. God didn't choose you because of anything in you, didn't choose you because you were a mighty nation. He chose you simply because he chose to put his love upon you. See, Israel, if they were honest when they were standing on the verge of the promised land, if they actually looked, they'd say, you know who we are? We are a faithless lot. God delivers us, we grumble. God gives us the law, we go and make our idols. We deserve nothing, but we have received grace. So as they are hearing this account in Genesis, I'm sure they heard many echoes of themselves. And one of the echoes would have been in the account of Jacob. Remember, we've been looking over the last few weeks how he had left the land. He'd gone to Paddan Aram. He'd spent time there. He'd been oppressed by Laban, and then God had delivered him, and he's on his way back to the land of promise. There are many striking parallels to what was going on in the Exodus. Let me just put up a few of those there. Parallels between Jacob's exodus out of Paddan Aram and the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt. Jacob, Israel, leaves the land, but with a divine promise of return. While in exile, Jacob, Israel, grows large and wealthy, requires divine deliverance to rescue them. Their disobedience stops them returning immediately to the promised land and does lead to severe consequences. We saw that last week. And finally, the Lord leads Jacob, Israel, into the promised land. A lot of parallels between these events. So Israel would read of this. But when they read of Jacob, there's no way they could say, well, you know what, Jacob was such a good guy. Jacob had done so well, that's why God blessed him. That's why God brought him into the land. And they would hear, well, you know what, the reason we're going into the land is not because we are so good or because God has seen something in us. So these are the themes that lie behind the passage we're coming to in our study of Genesis. Long introduction, but we need to grasp that as we come to this. So Jacob has left Aram. He had not gone to Bethel immediately as he had promised and vowed to the Lord. He'd gone to Shechem. He'd drawn near to the world. And then we saw that sin with Dinah. We'd seen his son's sin. And then finally, after all of this, God appeared to him again and said, Jacob, do what you should have done in the first place. Get up, take your family, go to Bethel. Before he did that, he gathered his family together and said, get out your idols, get out all the things you used to worship the idols. They buried them, they purified themselves, they changed their clothes, they repented, and then they moved on towards Bethel. Now Jacob arrived in Bethel, he built an altar. But we've made our way to Genesis 35 verse 8. Now the transition here is that the first thing that happens after they arrive at the land is there's a death. Look at Genesis 35 verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. This chapter has three funerals in it. Deborah dies, Rachel dies, Isaac dies. These funerals, as we have seen throughout Genesis, signify the end of one era and the beginning of another era. You see, Genesis, one of the themes that does run through Genesis is this. God has a seed line that runs through the generations, and God is faithful to each new generation. These generations are just as sinful as the ones that went before, but God is unchanged, and God allows them to experience his love anew. So when we read of this funeral, we realize that the generation of Jacob is coming to an end, and the narrative is moving on to the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. So Jacob gets back in the land, and it's surprising that it is Deborah that we read of. You might have thought it would have been Rebekah, his mother, but the implication is that Rebekah has already died, and so we read of the death of Rebekah's nurse, Deborah. She's buried under the oak, just like burying those idols signified the end of an era and the beginning of another, so this marks this change. Verses 9 and 10. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again, blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. Now this is repeating what had already happened years before at Peniel, isn't it? But what's happened is Jacob had sinned. He hadn't gone straight to Bethel. His failure had led to that sin at Shechem. And these weren't minor matters. I suspect somewhere Jacob is wondering, has my sin disqualified me? Has my sin and my failures and my disobedience turned the love of God away from me? You don't sin in the way Jacob has, and you don't fail in the way Jacob has, and not wonder, well, have I alienated God? Have I blown it? Did I receive all this blessing and throw it away? Am I like Esau, who despised the blessing? I think most of us have been there. Sinned. Often the same old ingrained sins. And in the aftermath, in the guilt and regret, somewhere you're lying there and you think, have I blown it? Has God turned his love away from me? How can God love a sinner like me? But what God wants Jacob to know, and God wants us to know, is he didn't choose us in the first place because of our sterling moral character. And nor does he remove his love because of our indiscretions. God chooses to love us, and that is a love that cannot be revoked. Plenty of passages that talk about it, but one of my favourites is in the Psalms. Don't turn there, just listen. Psalm 89, verses 30 to 34, this is what the Lord says. If David's sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. That's a great passage. You know, you can learn that one. Tuck it under your pillow, help you sleep at night. Sin cannot drive away the love of God. Sin does have consequences, that passage makes it clear, but it doesn't mean that God will turn his love away from us. Now God wants Jacob to know that, so he comes to him and reminds him, you know, I'm the God who came to you at Bethel and said, I am with you. And at that time you wrestled with me, and your name was changed from deceiver to Israel. And remember we said Israel means let God rule. You were saying you would let me rule over your life. You haven't done that. Well, now is a chance to repent and let me rule over your life. Well, then we find these amazing verses, verses 11 to 13. God said to him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful, increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I'll give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he talked with him. A lot of echoes there of the covenant with Abraham. Now remember when he first left, when Isaac his father took him there and blessed him. In Genesis 28:3, Isaac said, "May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." Well, the years have passed, Genesis 35, you might think this has been fulfilled. I mean, how much more fruitful does he have to be? How many more sons does he need? I mean, he's got four wives, he's got 11 sons, he's got one daughter. It sounds pretty fruitful to me. You might then say, well, it's not actually talking about him. It's talking about these sons. These 12 sons are supposed to become 12 tribes who will become a great nation. And yes, that's true. But if you look at verse 11 for a moment, it seems that this goes beyond even the nation of Israel. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your body. What's this community of nations? If you think about it, really only one nation physically descended from him, the nation of Israel. But this promise goes back right to the original covenant God made with Abraham. Back in Genesis 17:6, God said to Abraham, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations, plural, of you, and kings will come from you." The Lord is reminding Jacob of why he had the covenant with Abraham. So you can't say that a community of nations were physically descended from Jacob. So it must mean more. When God was speaking to Abraham way back in Genesis 12:3, he had said to him, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The promised blessing is not just to you, to your family, to the descendants from there, not just to Israel. This is a promise for the nations. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, "The way Abraham becomes the father of many nations is by those nations coming to share his faith and being united to the same source of blessing that flows through the covenant God made with him." In other words, you become a community of nations, the father of a community of nations, by saying people from any tribe and tongue and nation who have faith like Abraham can become the seed of Abraham. See, God has a plan that is greater than just Israel. And here he's reminding Jacob, and he says, "Jacob, I called Abraham, I called your father Isaac, I called you, I've called your sons for a plan that's bigger than just you and your family. You're supposed to be part of the greatest movement in history. My plan to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We also saw with Abraham that promise, kings will come from you. And we saw that that does lead to Jesus, the King of Kings. It leads initially to David and the Davidic monarchs, but ultimately it leads right down to the King of Kings, the Messiah, the true Son of God. Jesus is the one the blessing to the nations will come through. Revelation 5:9. "Because Jesus was slain with his blood, he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's how you become a community of nations. By faith, people from every tribe and tongue and nation being united together. We also saw that this promise here of the land, it extended far beyond just that physical promised land. It extended to heaven. You know, Abraham was looking for that home, not of this world. And Jacob should be looking for that too, the final promised land, heaven. But Jacob had been distracted, hadn't he? You remember when he got to Shechem, he went to Hamor and he bought a small piece of land, and God's saying, "What are you doing? I promised that you'd have the whole land, and I promised you'd have far more than that, that you'd have heaven. Stop thinking about the here and now. Think about the big picture. Remember why I called you. I called you not just so that you could be blessed, not just so that you become the father of one nation. I called you to become a father of many nations, There is a plan to save men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to keep that faith until Messiah comes, to tell men to believe in the Messiah to come. But Jacob had wasted so much of his life to this point. He'd spent so much of his life focused on himself. He spent so much of his life focused on satisfying himself and his family. He'd let himself drift away from the Lord. He'd let these men who had become the 12 tribes of Israel drift from the Lord and draw close to the world. But God says, enough. I've called you for a reason, and it's time to get serious with me. There's a part of me that reads this, and I think Jacob would have been saying, I've blown it. I'm so sorry, Lord. You know, why'd you pick me? You know, I have messed up in an incredible way. Look at my kids. You want to turn them into the 12 tribes? How dysfunctional are they? You know, the oldest one's sleeping with his stepmother. The other two are out there killing people. And we're going to see the rest of them are pretty bad as well. They'll sell their brother into slavery. I mean, you really think this is the right material for your plan? We can't do it. You see, one of the things that God wants Jacob to know and us to know is he's not looking for these incredibly gifted people to use. 1 Corinthians 1. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not. Why? So that no one can boast. No one can say, by my strength I did it. So that everyone knows God did it. What God does through Jacob and what God does through the 12 tribes, no one's going to think they did it. God did it. When Jacob left Aram to return to the promised land, he was 97 years old. This is now sometime later. We don't know how long, but he's probably well over 100 years old. Even in times where you live much longer lifespan, that's a fair chunk of your life. And I'm sure he's cut to the quick saying, I've wasted so many years of my life. You called me for a purpose. You called my family for a purpose, and I've wasted so many years. But God's saying, you know what, it's not too late. It's never too late. I called you for a reason. Now, get with a plan. Tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes we've got to take stock of our life and say, what am I doing with my life? Just this week, I was talking to a friend who has a close relative, a Christian. He sold his farm when he was in his early 40s. He made a packet and retired. And he said for the past 12 years, he's just spent his time, he and his wife, just travelling around Australia, travelling around the world. I was thinking, he's a Christian? What a waste. You know, if the Lord has blessed you in that way, is that really how he blessed you to spend the rest of your days just on a boat somewhere, soaking up the sun? He called you for a purpose. Give your time to a church. Go join a mission agency. Do something with your life. Go and stand in King George Square every day and tell them Jesus is coming. Sailing a boat around the Pacific might be an enjoyable time, but it's not why God puts you here. God has a task for us. Every one of us are called to be a link in the chain of redemption. We're meant to be living our lives in such a way, salt and light, that the world says, tell me what is different. We are meant to live our lives in such a way they say, you have a purpose in this life, tell me about it. We're meant to live in such a way that the world can say, you know, they live to live as Christ and to die as gain. But too many of us spend the big chunk of our life like Jacob. You know, it's career, it's family, it's self, whatever these things are, that's what's really important. Well, God wants us to hear these words. I have you here for a reason. A purpose greater than yourself, and you have a role to play. Even if you messed up, perhaps you've messed up as much as Jacob has, God can still use you. Even if you've wasted time, a big chunk of your life, like Jacob, God can still use you. He wants you to be a part of his plan to build a community of nations, to proclaim the gospel, to see men and women repent and come to Christ. He wants you to raise a godly seed. He wants you to declare Christ to a dying world. He wants your life to make a difference. That's why we're here. You know, we get one shot at this life. Don't waste it. So whether you're 40 or 60 or 80, while you've got breath, declare the glories of Christ, and find what you're meant to be doing in this life. Now, Jacob took a divine visitation. I hope he doesn't take that for each of us. We got his word to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's how we'd live. You know, we do have a great task. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in our little world, we forget that task. This week, I'm sure many of you were like me, and you flicked on in your computer and you saw those pictures of those Amazonian tribesmen that have been isolated from the world and never had contact with the outside world. And I looked at those pictures and I thought, you know, they need Christ. They've been living and dying there in that jungle, and they don't know about Christ. You know, someone's got to go. That's why we're here. We're not here just to stay in Brisbane, enjoy ourselves, get old and die. We have a purpose. Jacob needed to hear it. We need to hear it. Now, Jacob heeded it. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him. He poured out a drink offering. He poured oil on it. He called the place where God had talked to him Bethel. This is worship. This is consecration. This is, Lord, I blew it, but thank you, and I will commit myself to you. Now we come to verses 16 to 29. Now these verses set the scene for the rest of Genesis. Throughout Genesis, the question comes at each generation, which son is going to bear the seed line? Which is going to be the son of promise? Now again, each of these transitions in Genesis have similarities. And the decision is always based not on works, but on God's choice. So these events prepare us for which of Jacob's sons will bear the seed line. Well, first of all, you've got to finish having all 12 sons. So the last son is born, verses 16 and 20. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." But as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So he's fulfilled his vow, he's gone to Bethel, and now he's going back to visit his father, Isaac, in Hebron. So he's on his way down from Bethel to Hebron. And on the way, Rachel, who is pregnant, goes into labor. But the delivery doesn't go well. We don't know what it is. Blood loss, sepsis, something. She has some severe problem. She's dying. Now remember Rachel. She was the one who had said to her husband, "Give me children or I die." She was the one who, when the Lord finally did give her Joseph, said, "I'm going to name him Add. May the Lord add to me another son." Now, so you have to be careful what you pray for. The Lord granted her wish, but in its fulfillment was bitterness. She's dying. So she names this boy Benoni, son of my misfortune. Well, how'd you like to go through your life named son of my misfortune? Well, what does that mean? Well, my mother died. She wasn't really happy. Name me this as she died. Now, Jacob has let his wives name his children. And some of them got pretty weird names. When, you know, we told you, some of them are like Hire. Some of them are Struggle. They give the history of the struggle between the two sisters, and it wasn't pretty. But right at the last, this last son, he can't have him go through life named son of my misfortune, because that's not how Jacob sees things. He's just come before the Lord. God is in control. If God is going to allow his beloved Rachel to die, that's okay. The Lord must have a plan for it. So he names him Benjamin. There's some debate about this. Some think it means son of my right hand, son of my power, son of my good side. I think more likely it's son of my good fortune. So instead of son of my misfortune, it's son of my good fortune. Yes, he's lost his beloved wife, but there is still good fortune. He's in the land. He's under the blessing of God. The last of the sons that will form the 12 tribes is born. He's born in the land. This is good fortune. but the passing of Rachel, the birth of Benjamin, reinforces the picture. We're moving from one generation, the generation of Jacob, to the next generation, the generation of the 12 tribes. Verses 21 and 22. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Now, it's easy to miss the point of this verse. You might just read this and go, well, he's a lusty young man and ran into problems, sexual temptation, and committed a very sick act. He slept with his stepmother, the mother of his brothers Dan and Naphtali. But you see, that's not really what's going on. It's not an act of lust here. This was a deliberate choice. This was Reuben trying to say, I want to be the son that the birthright goes through. Now notice, before and after this, Jacob is called Jacob, but here in these verses, it's Israel. Because the focus here is the question of leadership of the family, leadership of the tribes. It's not lust. See, everyone in that family knew who the favourite wife was. Everyone knew, well, Dad loves Rachel. Everyone in that family knew the story of how Leah ended up married to him. They knew that sordid family history. Well, now Rachel is dead. And the question is, who's going to be the favoured wife? Who's going to fill Rachel's shoes? Bilhah was Rachel, the beloved one's maid. She is the obvious threat to fulfill Rachel's position. So Reuben defiles her. So it was the custom in those days that if a wife is defiled in this way, someone else lies with her, that her husband would never lie with her again. She goes into a condition of living widowhood. Remember King David? His son Absalom, who wanted the throne, went in and slept with 10 of his father's concubines. Later, when his father got there, 2 Samuel 20, verse 3 says, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he'd left to take care of the palace. He put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but he did not lie with them again. They were kept in confinement until the day of their death, living as widows. Reuben is making sure that Bilhah cannot take that place. He wants his mother, Leah, to take that place, to be the favoured wife. So he defiles her and consigns her to the status of living widowhood. Also, if you read through the Old Testament, sleeping with a man who is a ruler's concubines is an act of saying, I want his place, I want his crown, I want his position. You see that again and again in the lives of Saul and David. It happens a number of times. So Reuben is saying, I want to be the son of blessing. I'm the oldest, I deserve it, and this is his way of doing it. But as we'll find out later, his sin actually leads him to forfeit those rights. Listen to 1 Chronicles 5. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Despite his efforts, his sin disqualified him. Now, after this comes a very interesting genealogy. Look at verses 22 to 26. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. It's interesting, the sons here are not listed according to their birth order. They're listed according to their matriarchal origin. See, what's going on here is this. The Lord said to Jacob, a community of nations will come from you, kings will come from you, the seed line is going to pass, as it's gone from Abraham to Isaac to you, it's going to pass to one of your sons. The question in Genesis now becomes, which son? 12 sons, which one? So here they are, listed out for us. Now the sons of Zilpah, she's not going to make it. You see, she's the maidservant of the less favoured wife, Leah. So we can rule out her. Bilhah, she is the maidservant of Rachel, the more favoured one, but she was defiled by Reuben. So she's not going to make it. So we come down to the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel. Now Leah is the first wife, the one who bore Jacob's sons first and the most sons. But Rachel was the wife that he loved. When we look at Leah, Reuben was the firstborn. Our convention said that he should receive the rights of the firstborn, but when he defiled Bilhah, he sacrificed his right to have the rights of the firstborn. Simeon and Levi, next in line. But we saw what happened. They were the ones who committed that massacre at Shechem. So they sacrificed their rights. So in this case, Judah, the fourthborn of Leah, he becomes the one who is a possibility. In the line of Rachel, the question of birthright settles on her oldest, Joseph. And so in Genesis, it narrows down to these two sons. In the chapters that follow, it all narrows down to Joseph and Judah. Which one is going to receive the birthright? Which one is going to receive the seed line? Where will Messiah come? Will he come through Joseph? Will he come through Judah? Now, having set all of this up, we come to a section which stretches from Genesis 35:27 all the way through to 37:1. Now, I'm not going to read through all of this. That'd be incredibly boring. It's just a genealogy. Hardly anybody even preaches on this. Most people say, we're not even sure why it's here. It's sort of a little interlude, sort of slipped in somewhere. But I want to say to you, it's here for a reason, and quite a crucial and important reason. If you read over this section, it should stand out to you how similar this is to Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, we have a transition from Abraham to his sons, and here it's from Isaac and Jacob to his sons. So let me just read some of these together. You start off in Genesis 25 with Abraham being buried by his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. This section begins with Isaac dying, and he's buried by his sons, Esau and Jacob. In both cases, straight after it, you get a genealogy. And you get a genealogy of the older son, in one case Ishmael, in the other case Esau. And then you go, why are they here? You read through it and you go, you know what, these have already been the sons that are ruled out. God has already said, I'm telling you where the seed line is going, and it's not going through them. Why is this genealogy here? The reason is that we're given a glimpse of their lives, a glimpse of, well, what if the seed line had gone to them? What if we'd sort of decided by popular vote and they'd received the seed line? On one level, you read these genealogies and you think, well, maybe God chose the wrong son. Because in both cases, the son who did not receive the blessing really did flourish. Both of these sons had a lot going for them. They both prospered. They both bore many sons and grandsons. In the case of Ishmael, they became tribal rulers. In the case of Esau, they became chiefs of tribes and kings. Now remember, God had said to Abraham and God had said to Jacob, kings will come from you. Now Moses is writing Genesis just as Israel's about to go into the promised land. And at that time, the contrast between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau was pretty stark. Israel owns no land. They had been oppressed in Egypt for 400 years. They had no kings. During this time, Esau had prospered. They'd taken over the land of Edom. They'd grown strong. And as verse 31 says, Edom had kings before any Israelite king reigned. So here's the contrast. You've got Jacob the deceiver with this dysfunctional family. They end up in captivity. They're there for 400 years. God finally brings them out. They've got no land and no kings. Esau, on the other hand, has prospered. He's got a land. He's got kings. If you were looking humanly and saying, where should the blessing go? There's a lot of us that might say, well, you know, Esau seems to be the one. But you see, that's not God's way. God needs no mighty nation to do his work. He didn't choose Israel because they were mighty. He chose them while they were the least of all. He's not looking for human prosperity. He's desiring faith. God said the seed line will pass through Isaac. God said Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God chooses with different criteria to us. He elects whom he will according to his purpose, and God asks for faith. So then the passages make it clear. Well, hang on. One is the son of faith, one is not. Ishmael and Esau show that they would not have been good choices. They both chose to settle outside the promised land. They chose to despise the blessing of Abraham. Ishmael laughed at the birth of Esau. Esau despised the birthright. They didn't cling to the promise by faith. Both of them took wives from pagan nations. Both of them lived in open hostility to Israel. Ishmael became the father of the Arabs who opposed Israel. Esau became Edom, who opposed Israel. In fact, even as they were going out on the Exodus in Numbers 20, they got to Edom and said, "Brother, let us pass through." And the king of Edom said, "If you try and pass through, I'll kill you." Isaac and Jacob had faith. They took wives from the descendants of Abraham. They lived in the land. They did not despise the birthright or the promise. They trusted it. God's looking for men and women of faith. Now, all this is important as we come to the next section, because it's narrowed down now to two. It's going to be Joseph, it's going to be Judah. And the choice Joseph or Judah is probably the most stunning choice of all in Genesis. Basically, I think every one of us would have chosen Joseph to be the line that Messiah comes through. But God doesn't choose the way we choose. See, God didn't choose Abraham or Isaac or Jacob because they deserve salvation. God didn't choose Israel because they deserve salvation. God did not choose you or I because we deserve salvation. So we're not gathered here this morning singing his praises, about to gather around his table because we are such morally good people. Far from it. We are sinners saved by grace. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are saved not on our works, but on God's grace. God did not choose us to come to salvation and then sit around patiently waiting to die. He chose us to get out and proclaim his gospel and live our lives before the world. So we have a gospel. We have a gospel that God loves sinners and saves sinners. You only have to read through Genesis, and you've got Abraham, this moon-worshipping pagan. You've got Jacob, who's deceptive. You've got Judah, who we're going to find out is immoral. And God saves them. No one is beyond the love of God. And that's why we're here. But brothers and sisters, I think too many of us sit and say, well, you know, I'm not sure God can use me. I'm not really gifted. I'm not really dedicated. I'm not really brave enough, certainly not good enough. I don't think my life is good enough. So I'll just sort of sit here and wait till I die. And God would have us say, no, you know, I don't need you like that. I need you to be men and women of faith and to live as men and women of faith and to declare my gospel. God uses men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah to show us that he can use you and he can use me. And God has a plan for us that is bigger than just us. He has a plan for us for the nations. So perhaps there are some here this morning who have not come to faith. Perhaps there are some here this morning who think, I don't deserve heaven. Well, the news is you do not deserve heaven. But by the blood of Christ, those who do not deserve heaven can have their sins washed away and they can enter heaven. Jacob didn't deserve heaven. Judah didn't deserve heaven. No one who gets to heaven deserves it. They're there by the grace of God. No one is beyond the love of God. You read through Genesis and you see how Esau and his sons despised the birthright and moved away from the Lord. But you know, that doesn't mean that their descendants are lost forever. By faith, they can become part of the community of nations worshipping the Lord. In Acts 15, the Apostle James quotes Amos, talking about when Messiah comes, the remnant will be restored. And when you look at Amos, part of that remnant is Edom. There is no one who is outside the love of God. And that is one thing we remember as we gather around this table. The gospel is for every man and every woman. Anyone can be saved. Jacob can be saved. A descendant of Esau can be saved. You and I can be saved. And we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that's our message for the nations. We need to tell them the glories of Christ. We need to remind them that Jesus came and died that they might live. We've got to send some people over to the Amazon and to the outermost parts of the world, telling people of the glories of Christ, and that's why we're here. Now, God appeared to Jacob at Bethel and reminded him of that task. But one of the reasons that the Lord instituted his table is that we can regularly gather around it and remember who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. We remember why we are here. We are those who are meant to be proclaiming the glories of Christ. See, the focus of Genesis and Scripture is Jesus Christ. All the roads lead to him. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the King of Kings. He is the true Israel. He is the Saviour of the nations. But it's his blood that saves us. So as we gather at his table, we remember that we are all Jacobs. We are undeserving. We are deceivers. We are sinners. We have failed God and failed many times, but by the blood of the Lamb, our sins are washed, we are restored, and we are his children. So these are the thoughts that need to be in our minds as we gather around his table. So why don't you just bow your heads and pray. Father, we thank you for what we have learned this morning. Lord, we see so much of ourselves in Abraham, in Jacob, in Judah. We are sinners who have failed you. We are those who know of your grace and have sinned in the face of that grace. And yet, Lord, your love is such that you do not remove it from us. Your love is such that when we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and wash us from all unrighteousness. And as we come to this table, Lord, we ask that we would focus our hearts upon Christ, focus our hearts upon the great task he's given to us, and come in thankfulness. Lord, search us. Show us those sins we need to repent of. Show us where we need to change. We thank you that this table is for all who believe. In Christ's name, amen.